So if you have a Bible with you or some sort of electronic device, we'd love for you to join along with us as we go through the cost of the covenant. This is a very important text of Scripture because it is recounting the moment that God instituted the nation of Israel. When God made this covenant called the Abrahamic covenant, this was a setting in motion the answer to the problem of sin and a fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, where we were promised that God would send someone who would crush Satan's head, but that serpent would bruise his heel. So in understanding that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, that this is something that God is instituting in his divine timing and will, we recognize that this is an important aspect of our Christianity. Because if this did not happen the way it did, we would not have the Savior that we worship and are saved by today. So it is an incredibly important text of Scripture. We're going to begin reading in verse 6 of Genesis 15. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So as he is recounting these names, he's telling Abram that all of these nations, all of these people groups that currently live in that area are going to be displaced, but it's not going to be right now. It's going to be in a very, very long time from now. For context, we've only been a nation for a little over 200 years. And Israel is told that they are going to spend 400 years in slavery and captivity in Egypt. So as we look at our text this morning, we find some very, very important things for us to apply to our life. First of all, the cost of the covenant began with the confidence of Abram. Now, I would say that confidence is a good synonym for believing. We've already read that he, Abram, believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And we talked last week about this being the moment that Abram was saved. This is the moment that he put his faith fully in the one who had called him. Notice, he'd been following God's leading for quite a while. He left his homeland. He followed God's directions. God was actually conversing with him at several points along the way, and yet he was not saved. And we spoke last week about how important it is for us to recognize that it is not the fact that we are simply trying to please God or follow after God that makes us saved. We're not saved because we attend church. We're not saved because of our family pedigree. We're saved because we have placed our faith, we have believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. There is no other gymnastics that you can do that can gain you entrance into heaven. There is nothing else that is sufficient except for the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." So when we look at our context, the cost of the covenant for Abram was confidence. He had to believe that God's promise of an inheritance, of an offspring, was going to come about. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, we see that God's very clear about what salvation entails. He says, "He who believes in him is not judged." He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is a great compliment to the verse that comes just two verses before this, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." I think it's important to notice that when God gives this command to Abram, Abram believes. He has confidence in the promise that God has made concerning his offspring. That offspring was going to be Isaac. And in the process of getting there, it had been at least 10 years since Abram had been called, and he still doesn't have any children of his own. So Abram very rightly asks, "How am I going to know that this is going to happen?" God is very gracious, because the covenant that God makes with Abram is for Abram's benefit. All God has to say is, "This is what I'm going to do." And he's bound by his word, because there's no higher authority than God himself. But God, for Abram's benefit, goes through this process of making a covenant. Just to kind of reiterate what God is providing Abram and us through salvation, we are not judged based on John 3:18. John 10 and verse 10, Christ says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus is saying, "I have come into the world so that the people who are currently alive may have abundant life." There's a difference between people who are living and people who are saved. Everyone lives forever somewhere. Everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. But Jesus came so that we could have eternal life. And even right now, we can enjoy that life right now abundantly because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. John chapter 20 and verse 31 says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." 1 John 5:12-13 says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is not based upon speculation or hopeful and wishful thinking. This is a spiritual transaction that takes place at the moment that we place our trust in Jesus Christ. We are moved out of just being alive physically to being alive spiritually. And there's a vast difference between those two categories. We can't tell the difference between those two categories. I can't look at anyone and say, well, they're saved. I can't look at someone and say, well, they're not saved. Jesus did say, by their fruit, you will know them. So I can look at someone's life and I can be a fruit inspector and say, you say you're saved, but this is happening, so where do you fit? But I don't have the ability to look at someone and say if they're saved or not. Because unfortunately, someone who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ and is legitimately saved has the same ability to do the most reprehensible things imaginable as an unsaved person. All he has to do is not walk in the Spirit. Just walk in the flesh. Just ignore the Holy Spirit's leading, and you, if you're saved and on your way to heaven, can do anything that anybody who's on their way to hell can do. We have to be careful that we live in such a way that we are drawing people to Christ and not giving people an opportunity to look at us and say, well, they say they're saved and I live better than them, so I'm certainly on my way to heaven, thereby giving them false hope. We need to be careful about how we live. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Well, the second thing that I would say are a part of the cost of the covenant would be the commitment that was made by Abram. Now, I want to make a very clear distinction that all that was necessary for salvation was the confidence that Abram had in the Word of God. That was all that was necessary. Abram was not saved because he offered a sacrifice. He was not saved because he was obedient. He was saved because he believed what God said, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what was the commitment that Abram made? Well, we read that Abram was told to bring animals, a female goat, a ram, and a heifer, all 3 years old. Now, interestingly, all of these animals, the pigeon, the turtle dove, all of these are used in the sacrificial system later on in the life of Israel. But here, it's identified as a three-year-old heifer, goat, and ram. Why? Those are valuable. Those are beneficial right now for sustenance, for supplies. All of those things are needed now. So Abram was giving up something when he was making this sacrifice, when he was obeying God's word. It wasn't just free. He had to put some skin in the game. Again, don't get confused. We're not saved because we do something for God, but Abram was obedient and God asked him to give up something. Is it possible that as a result of our salvation, God would ask us to give up something? God would ask us to invest in His kingdom? As we go through this story, Abram sacrifices these animals, but it's not the sacrifice that we're used to seeing in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Basically, this was an ancient way for people to make an agreement together. So in that day, they would take an animal, they would cut it in half, And then they would walk between those two halves. And the symbolism was, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, may what happened to this animal happen to me. So it was a very solemn agreement. So the very interesting thing about this commitment is that Abram's commitment was to supply the offering. But Abram didn't walk between the two halves. Just God. We see that when it came time for God to walk through, in symbolism, there was a furnace that goes through and a flaming torch. Interestingly, in Scripture, Deuteronomy 4:20, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. Again, in 1 Kings 8:51, for they are your people, for your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. So that iron furnace is a symbolism of what is going to happen in the life of Israel. What did God use to guide Israel coming out of Egypt? The pillar of fire by night. So these symbolisms are used to represent God's agreement with Abram, not on Abram's behalf. Abram doesn't have to do anything. You'll notice he's fallen into a deep sleep. The only one responsible for fulfilling this covenant is God. God is going to make it happen. It doesn't matter what Abram does. If he does well or if he does poorly, God's going to do this. But the craziest thing is that God tells Abram, your descendants are going to spend 400 years in captivity. That's kind of a bummer when you think about what Abram must have been expecting. Abram was expecting that God was going to give him this inheritance and he would own all of these things. That brings us to our final part of the cost of the covenant. That is the concept of consecration. When you think about to consecrate something, it means to set it apart, to take away anything that would obstruct or to sully, to make dirty the thing that you're objectifying. So to consecrate means to set apart for. And Abram is now responsible to consecrate himself to the Lord's service. Does he do it perfectly? Not at all. We're going to find out in the very near future in our study in Genesis that he fails almost immediately. So it's not a matter of if we fail that God's going to love us or not. God is going to fulfill his promise to us. The crazy thing about what God promised Abram is that Abram saw none of it. Abram did not own one inch of pasture land to his name in the promised land. He had no farmland. He had no permanent dwelling places. He lived in a tent and moved from place to place. In Abram's lifetime, he only owned one piece of property. And this is important. In Genesis 23, we find, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field and were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. So what was he buying? A cave? A field? What was it for? Well, we find in Genesis 25 that his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried Abram in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, and the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abram purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abram was buried with Sarah, his wife. Go to the end of Joseph's life. Joseph has this great prominent position in Egypt. He's second in command to Pharaoh. He has all of the possessions and riches a person could want. And yet Joseph makes sure everybody knows when they get sprung out of Egypt, he's not to be left behind. His bones are to be carried with them and buried in this grave. Then he charged them, Genesis 49, and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. That's all he owned. Abram did not see the fulfillment of God's promise in his lifetime. But what was God doing? God was setting in motion the mechanism by which we are now saved. Because it's through Abraham's obedience that Isaac and Jacob are born. And through that line comes the person of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23, Christ says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I think it's very instructive that the only thing that Abraham owned in this life was a place to die. I think that's instructive for us. Because we oftentimes have the idea that we get saved so that God can help us do what we want to do. But that's opposite world. Because God saved us so that we can help Him do what He wants to do. He is asking us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Him. Now, a cross in our culture has been sanitized. It's a symbol of faith, but not when Jesus was speaking this. When Jesus was speaking this, it was a sign of ridicule. It was a sign of shame. It was a sign of death. So when Jesus is saying, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, and he said it several different ways, this is what I'm asking. Not that you ask God to help you along your way and you'll give God some crumbs if there's anything left over. But he wants you to live your life as though dead. Just like Abram did. In Matthew 23, verse 32, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he tells them, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. That's a very interesting statement. So the measure of guilt is kept track of by God. An entire group of people, he's talking to the nation of Israel, they are gathering and God is measuring guilt. Now, for you and I, it's not a big deal that God measures our guilt because Christ paid for that. But what about those who do not have Christ as payment? their guilt is measured. Now, why am I talking about this? There is an important verse where God is commanding Abram to go about this process, and he's telling him that they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And then, verse 16, in the fourth generation, they will return here. He's saying Israel will return to where you are right now for, this is why it's going to take 400 years for it to happen, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. They weren't finished piling up their guilt. That's a phenomenal concept. And it helps us to understand why it was that God could command Israel to go into the promised land, to go into Canaan, and completely wipe out the people. How can God command that? They're just innocent people doing their thing and living their lives, and God destroys them all. How can God do that? We have to be convinced, number one, that God did not start the world spinning and then walk away to see what happens. God is intimately involved with the day-to-day affairs of the world around us. He's involved with individuals. And an individual who does not know Jesus Christ, his guilt is being measured and will be taken care of at his time of death. Our guilt is being measured, but it's already been cared for at the cross. What God was telling Abram is, you are going to be my means of judgment on a people that have earned judgment. God, as the creator of the world that is, has the right to give what he wants to who he wants. And as such, all of those people groups that we named, they were going to become some of the most wicked people known to planet Earth. There was a museum exhibit from this area, and it depicted a kind of a picture of people, and they're kind of in a circle and kind of looked like they were playing kickball, and they just looked like they were playing a game. But as you looked in closer at the picture, you realized that the ball they were using was a human head. Their wickedness was measured and piled up to the point that God said, that's it. And God started this process of making this covenant with Abram at the point at which the time they came out of Egypt, it would be time for their judgment. So God is not unjust. It actually speaks to the justice of God that Israel would come and fulfill the prophecy of the 400 years in captivity and taking the land of Egypt. 1 Chronicles 21, concerning this idea of consecration. David is getting ready to make a sacrifice to God, and he's talking to this man called Ornan, and he wants to buy a place to build an altar. And Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But King David said to Ornan, no. But I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. Our consecration to God is probably going to cost us something. We have tried in our culture to make Christianity so comfortable that we think that if we're uncomfortable, we're doing something wrong. Is it possible that pain is the part of the process of getting us where God wants us to be? So perhaps we should not recoil at the thought of suffering. Perhaps we should not do anything and everything possible to get away from discomfort, but rather in the midst of the discomfort, in the midst of the trial, we ask God, what should I learn? What should I do? How can this draw me closer to you? Many times, we're willing to do something that would separate us from God to get out of the discomfort. Abram is an excellent example of what it looks like to be obedient. He's not perfect, but he was willing to be used by God and to be the beginning of the answers to the sins of the world.